a chapter that is judged by many to be rather a difficult chapter, chapter 31 of Numbers, and many critics of God and of God's ways have expressed horror and distaste at the apparent barbarities of this chapter. And before we look at it, I'd like to say a word, first of all, about what is called progressive revelation. Christians believe, and Christians have always believed, that it has pleased God not to reveal himself and his ways to us all at one time. God's self-revelation of his ways is a gradual revelation. Little by little, God has opened himself up to us. And so the revelation of God is progressive revelation. For example, he first of all makes himself known to us in the works of creation. And the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are an indication that the creation above us and around us and underneath us is the work of God's fingers. The creation is God speaking to us. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. The voice of God in revelation speaks to us in the works of creation. And then God speaks to us in the work of conscience, which is a creation inside us. Because conscience is a sentinel, or a sentry, or a monitor inside our personalities. I like to say that conscience in man is a kind of alarm clock, and it's set to be triggered off by the approach of sin and of wrongdoing, when of course your conscience is in working order. And then thirdly, God has revealed himself to us in the moral law, which is enshrined in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, before they are what God demands of us, are first of all a portrait and a photograph of the God with whom we have to do. The Ten Commandments are God showing himself to us in a work of revelation. And then after making himself known in the moral law, God has spoken to men in the words of the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. And that's God speaking to men and showing men himself and his heart and his ways. Thus saith the Lord, the words of the prophets. And then God speaks to men in the message of history. Empires and nations and families and clans and men rising and falling in history according to God's immutable laws of righteousness and of mercy and of justice and of judgment. God speaks to men in history. And the point about these five self-revelations of God is this, that they all failed in one way or another. Men looked at creation, and instead of seeing God in creation, they started worshipping creation. They worshipped the moon and the sun and the stars and trees and rivers and hills. They started saying their prayers to the creation of God. God speaks to men in conscience, but the trouble is sometimes our consciences are not sensitive to the voice of God, and we can silence our conscience. Just as in the morning when the alarm clock goes off, you can switch off the alarm. And that's what men sometimes do with their consciences. When the bell sounds, they just switch it off. God speaks to men in his moral law, but men don't always obey the moral law of God. They can flout it. They can defy the laws of God, as they are doing in our own generation. God speaks to men through the prophets, but you can ignore the prophets, as men do. You can kill the prophets, as men have done. God speaks to men in the movements of history. History, as one theologian says, history is God's roaring loom. It's God making cloth with a shuttle going backwards and forwards. It's the roaring loom of God. But people can look at history and learn nothing from history and go on making the same mistakes over and over and over again. That's our tragedy. We don't learn from our past history. We repeat the mistakes of history because we haven't heard the voice of God speaking. And so at last, God sends his Son. And Jesus Christ is God's last word to man. Jesus Christ is the final thing that God has to say to us. As Paul says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And Jesus Christ is the climax of God's revelation of himself to us. Now you see, the point of all that is, the revelation is gradual and it's progressive and it reaches its climax in the coming of Christ. It didn't all happen at once. It happened gradually. And all of this revelation has been gathered up into a holy book for us. God's revelation, all these instances of God imparting himself to us, all of these revelations, as the scholars say, have been inscripturated. They've been written down in scripture in the Bible, which is the Word of God. Now you see, when you come to a difficult chapter like Numbers 31, the difficulty is this, that we sometimes judge earlier episodes by the later standards of what God has made known to us about himself. And that is why men, and especially unbelieving men, or men who are very skeptical about religion, go to the Bible and they pick out all the earthquakes and the disasters and the fires and the judgments and the wars and all the grim bits. And they say, well, you Christians say that God is a God of love and that he has revealed his love finally to us in Jesus Christ. If your God is a God of love and of mercy, if he's got a tender heart, as you say he does, then why does all this happen? And unbelievers and skeptics can even go to the lives of many Christians, because the lives of many Christians raise moral problems. After all, it's common knowledge that many Christians have died hideous deaths. Christians have been murdered in ghastly ways by infidels. Christians were burned alive by the Turks. And Christians have rotted to death in jails all over the world. My friend, Christians are rotting to death tonight in jails and psychiatric hospitals all over the world. And the skeptic says, well, if God is the God and Father of this Lord Jesus, who stands at the end of the revelations, why does he allow these things? Doesn't God love his children? Does God not care for his own? And it's moral and intellectual problems like these which arise in chapter 31 of Numbers, which deals with the extermination of the Midianites. And critics of God and his ways will read this chapter and they'll say, well, there you go. That's genocide. That is the ritual extermination of a race with the blessing of God. Now, what kind of God is this? Do you expect us to believe in this kind of God? Do you expect us to love a God like this? Do you expect us to trust and serve and give our lives to this kind of God? And it is at that point that we are called on as Christians to justify the ways of God to men. And that is one of the most noble and the most high and the most godly things that any Christian can do, is to put God in the right in this very matter and to clear God's great and holy name of all reproach and to proclaim God's righteousness even in a chapter like this. And this is my first point this evening. The challenge of a chapter such as this, and there's not a few of them in the Old Testament particularly, the challenge of a chapter such as this, with all its hideous and terrible and frightful things, to justify the ways of God to men and to put God in the right and set God in the clear. And I believe that one can take this chapter and face skeptics and unbelievers and infidels with a clear conscience, because you can justify God on five counts in this chapter. If I could just point out these very briefly to you. First of all, you'll notice that from verse 3, the war against Midian is called the vengeance of the Lord. Verse 3, and Moses said to the people, arm men from among you for the war. It's a holy war led by a priest, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. The war is the vengeance of the Lord. And that means that it wasn't a capricious act. It wasn't a peevish thing being carried out by a God who had gone huffy and touchy. There was nothing arbitrary or quixotic about the war. It was the Lord's vengeance for specific sins and for a specific purpose. And looking through the references to the Lord's vengeance in the Old Testament, I find it fascinating that the idea of the Lord's vengeance is mentioned without any sense of embarrassment whatsoever. We are embarrassed by it. Ministers are embarrassed by it. That's why they never preach about it. Ministers are embarrassed by Christ's doctrine of hell and everlasting punishment. That's why they never mention it. But in the Bible, the vengeance of the Lord is mentioned with no sense of embarrassment. And that's because the vengeance of the Lord in the Bible is rooted in God's righteous nature. God's anger is righteous anger. It's not a display of bad temper. When we become angry, we lose the place. We lose our heads. We go out of control. Because so very often, our anger is not righteous anger. But the anger of God is a righteous anger. And it's not a display of bad temper. That's why David can say at the start of one of his psalms, O Lord, thou God of vengeance, thou God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise, judge of the earth, and render to the proud their deserts. How long, O Lord, shall the wicked live? How long shall the wicked exalt themselves? Now you see, there's a man who's crying to a God of vengeance to come down and act. We're embarrassed by that. That's why we don't pray like David. But that is an authentic prayer. O Lord, thou God of vengeance, thou God of vengeance, shine forth. Come out! Roll up your sleeves! Make bare your holy arm! And act for your people. And render to the proud their deserts. And particularly in the two major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the vengeance of the Lord is linked with the recompensing of his own and with the salvation of the church and with the redemption of his children. It's God stepping in to judge the ungodly on behalf of his children. And the vengeance of God is balanced with the salvation of his children in Isaiah and in Jeremiah particularly. I wonder if you'd care to look up one or two of these verses, because it is an important theme. First of all, looking at Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 8, where you can see that vengeance on God's enemies is linked with a reward for God's people. Isaiah 34 and verse 8. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Isn't that lovely? God steps in. But it's not capricious anger. It's not God in a bad mood. It's God stepping in on your behalf. He's coming down to champion you by judging your enemies. You can't complain about that, can you? For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Absolutely beautiful. Look at chapter 35 of Isaiah, the next chapter, and verse 3 onwards, which is incidentally quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Isaiah has in mind elderly people, and it's a mark of us when we get elderly that we start to get a wee bit shaky and tottery, and very soon the walking stick appears. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. You know the feeling, or you will know it one of these days. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. You can't complain about that, can you? That God is coming to judge your enemies and to reward and save you. Surely you can't complain about that. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 59, slightly later in Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah 59 and verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. You'll know that Paul uses this imagery in Ephesians chapter 6 in the armor of the Christian soldier. But here is God going to war. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury like a mantle. And the point is, God is going out to war against his enemies and on your behalf. He's doing this for you. Chapter 61 and verse 2, which of course Jesus uses in his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. And this is his mission. He says, I have come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, and along with that, to comfort all who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a garland instead of ashes. Vengeance for his enemies, comfort and garlands for his children. If you look lastly to chapter 63 of Isaiah, and there you get the same balance. Chapter 63 in verse 4, and God says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. Vengeance for the church's enemies, but redemption for God's children. You see, there's nothing capricious about this. And the other great prophet, Jeremiah, who makes a great deal about this, and who's even more specific, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 15, the fall of Babylon. And according to Jeremiah, the fall of Babylon is the vengeance of God on behalf of his people. 50 and 15 of Jeremiah, raise a shout against her round about. She has surrendered to the Persians. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls, her proud walls, famous in their day. Golden Babylon, invincible Babylon. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord and take vengeance on her and do to her as she has done. And at verse 28, very specifically, the Jews are clearing out of Babylon where they've been for 70 years. And in verse 28 we read, "Hark, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple." It's for what the Babylonians did to God's church that the walls of Babylon came down. It's what Hitler did to the Jews that was the cause of his defeat. The vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. You see, no one touches a Jew and gets off with it. And no one touches a Christian and gets off with it. Jews and Christians are the apple of God's eye. They are the pupil of God's eye. And whoever touches a Jew or a Christian has God to reckon with. This is the vengeance of God for his temple, says Jeremiah. And lastly, in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, not to weary you with references, chapter 51 and verse 6, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, from the Jews. Let every man save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the requital that he is rendering her." Verse 11, "Sharpen the arrows and take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." It's because of what they did to God's children that the walls are coming down. And lastly, in verse 36 of that same chapter, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause." That's lovely, to have God as your advocate, God as your lawyer. "Behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you." The onslaught against Midian is the vengeance of the Lord. The second thing is this. In fact, the vengeance of the Lord in this chapter was of a very limited nature. Some of the commentators point out that the Midianites don't appear to have been one cohesive nation. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Midianites are always associated with other people and other tribes. For example, you find them associated with the Ishmaelites, who were the desert traders. You remember that Joseph was sold to the Ishmaelites, who were on their way to Egypt. They are associated with the Moabites on the eastern side of the Jordan. They are associated with the Amalekites, who were the original inhabitants of Canaan. They were associated with Ephah. They don't seem to have been one well-coordinated tribe. And the Midianites wandered about in the southern deserts round Sinai and across the other side of Jordan, Transjordan, rather a disjointed race. And it was only the Midianites who were associated with Moab who were involved here in the Lord's vengeance. It wasn't the entire race of Midianites that was exterminated. In fact, much later on in the Bible, you find Midianites still alive. It was only the group associated with Moab. The vengeance of the Lord was of a very limited nature. The third thing is this. There is a moral reason given for the holy war. And it is the seduction of the men of Israel by the women of Midian. You find it referred to, if you look into the chapter and verse 15, Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these caused the people of Israel by the counsel of Balaam to act treacherously against the Lord in the matter of Peor." That was something we looked at in chapter 25, where the women of Midian led the men of Israel astray, and out of that impurity there came idolatry, because pretty soon the men of Israel were invited to worship the gods of Midian. So what started off as a sin of the flesh finished up as a sin of the spirit and the worship of false gods. And the heart of that was this, that the worship of heathen gods in Canaan was associated with uncleanness and disease and acts of profanity and degradation. Any book on the archaeology of Canaan will show you the depths of depravity that men went in for in the worship of the gods of Canaan. And ritual prostitution, male and female, was practiced in the shrines. And the Old Testament even has the courage to speak about sodomites in the house of God. And that had been imported into Israel's religion. And it was an unclean and a foul practice from the worship of the gods of Canaan. And when the men of Israel allowed themselves to be taken in by the ladies of Midian and latterly invited to worship their gods, that is what they were letting themselves in for. And so there is a moral reason for a holy war. The fourth thing is this. In fact, in the holy war against Midian, God is not doing something that he was not prepared to do to his own children, because Israel, the darling of God, was threatened on several occasions by God with the same vengeance of the Lord. You see, there wasn't one rule for the people of God and another rule for the heathens and the Gentiles. There was only one rule of righteousness, and it applied not simply to the heathenish Midianites, but also to the Israelites. There is no partiality in God. Moses and Aaron and Miriam were all children of God, but they died outside the promised land. The Black Death carried off thousands of God's children. And on at least two occasions, God said he was prepared to wipe out Israel and start a new nation. He was prepared to go back to square one. start all over again. The principles of judgment applied first of all to the people of God and then to the nations outside the covenant. There's no partiality with God. There's no favoritism with God. That's why Paul says in Romans 2 and verse 9, where he speaks about tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. There's not one standard for the one and another standard for the other. In 1 Peter we read these words. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins at the house of God, where will the ungodly stand?" You see, judgment begins on God's church before it begins with the Gentiles. There are not two standards. And what God does to Midian here, he threatened to do to his own children. And lastly, 5, verses 15 to 18 seem particularly shocking and disgusting. In verse 17, we read, "Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him." And these some terrible words, "But all the young girls who have not known man, keep alive for yourselves." That's shocking. Well, it only seems to be shocking. Because in fact, that was an act of mercy. It was an act of evangelical grace. Because these young Midianite girls married the sons of Israel. And they became the daughters of the true and the living God. And these Midianite girls were incorporated into God's people and God's purposes, just as Ruth, the Moabitess, many years after this, was incorporated into the nation of God and became an ancestress of Jesus Christ. This is an act of evangelical grace. And if you take these five together, the vengeance of the Lord, rooted in righteousness, limited vengeance, a moral reason for the holy war, the people of God are judged before God's enemies. And the Midianite ladies who were brought across the Jordan into the world of grace, then you justify the ways of God to men and you put God in the right. And even in a chapter such as this, you proclaim God as a God of righteousness. The second thing is this. On a more practical level, it is best to apply this chapter to the problems of indwelling sin in a Christian. Have you ever imagined your inner psychology and your inner personality as a land? Have you discovered that there are Midianites in the land? What will you do with your secret sins? What will you do with the Midianites in your heart? Think of the spiritual sins you find in Christians, far worse than sins of the flesh. Think of the pride you get in Christians. Think of the jealous little hearts you get in Christians, so that you wonder if their hearts are made of tin or lead. Think of the bitterness and the backbiting you get in Christians. Think of the unfriendliness you get in Christians. What are you going to do about your secret sins? What are you going to do with the Midianites in your heart? Are you going to pamper them and feed them and coddle them and love them and nurse them and cherish them and keep them alive? Will you let the Midianites rule over you? Those private little darlings in your heart, they're the Midianites. What will you do with them? To change the imagery, Solomon said, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. I remember when I went to the Holy Land with Mr. Still, we were motoring home late one evening. It was dark, and we drove past a vineyard with its tumble-down wall, and he stopped the car and he said, look at it. And there was a baby fox chewing the bark off a vine. The little foxes spoil the vines, and the private Midianite darlings in our hearts bring us to ruin. The only way to tackle the Midianites is to do them to death in a holy war in the strength of Jesus Christ. And that's how C.S. Lewis speaks of darling sins in his fine book, Reflections on the Psalms. He's speaking about Psalm 137 and the difficulty of that verse about taking Babylonian babies and dashing their heads against stones. And he goes on to say, my own life is filled with little Babylonian babies, little heathenish babies in there. He says, I know things in my inner world that are like babies, baby Midianites, the infantile beginnings of small indulgences and small resentments, which may one day become dipsomania or settled hatred. Little babies which woo us and wheedle us with special pleadings and seem so tiny and so helpless that in resisting these babies, we feel that we're being cruel to animals. And the babies begin whispering to us, well, I don't ask much, but... Or, I had at least hoped that... Or, don't you owe yourself some consideration? Against all such pretty infants, the advice of the psalm is the best. Do them to death, and blessed is he who can, for it's easier said than done. And the invitation of this chapter on a personal level is to take the hideous little Midianites inside us and to do them to death. and in doing them to death, to rise up and enter into our destiny in the land of Canaan, which was destined by God to be a land of victory and a land of triumph. And of course, you don't engage in a holy war like that in your own strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ. Have you the courage tonight to enter into a holy war against these private darlings on the inside, the Midianites? Do them to death, and do it in the name of Christ. Amen. May God bless His word to us.